Well, good afternoon, everybody. Delighted to be here with you. Sorry about the minute or so delay. We're back here. Shmuel Plotzker coming at you live from Gulf Manor Synagogue and our School of Jewish Studies. And we're trying to make this happen. We don't want the phone to die on us, and it's not juicing up. We don't have a whole lot of juice. Oh, my. We want to be able to kick this thing. There you go. Sometimes it's very, very... very sensitive. You have to kind of lift this cord up and the whole thing, and it's not going to stay on its own. And I don't want to lose out. Don't want the phone to die on us. Okay, let's begin. We're here again. Thank God. Meeting again with one of our favorite Sfarim, Eimah Banim Smecha. And you know what? I did a little cheshbon, and thank God we're doing so well. We usually do about 10 pages a session, and we have about 100 pages to go. And that means it's 10 weeks, because 10 times 10 is 100. And that would put us at or near Hei Ba'adar, roughly Hei or Vav Ba'adar Beis. This year we've got a leap year going on. So, and that Hei Ba'adar is my father's yard site. So I was thinking, wouldn't it be incredible to be able to finish this Sefer either on his yurt site, or the way it's going to fall out. We did the class on Mondays, and his yurt site is going to be Tuesday, Hei Ba'adar Beis. That's what I'm really kind of striving for. So let's try to do our whatever we can today, and we'll see. You know, we can't just daven this up. We try to do 10 pages, and if we can, that'll be great, and if not, it's not. But let's see if we can do it. So here we go. And I've got no... Wow, I've got no watch on me. It's 103, so let's begin. We are on page 424 in our Lichtenstein translation of Eimah Banim Smecha. That's, we continue to be on chapter 3, Settlement and Rebuilding. And here we go. I must confess that this little piece from Yerushalmi, it's not really kind of speaking to me. It doesn't really, it's not really shouting at me. But, you know, all right. He writes in the margin, I got the steam coming up over here in this classroom, so we got a window open. Hopefully it'll be good. Every Jew should forego the extras and donate to the building effort. Now, that's pretty good. That's understandable. Here's the textual support for us. Okay, we're in a little subsection Ayin Dalad on page 424. David said, and this is going to be a pasuk in Chronicles, 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 14. David said, "Now behold, in my affliction, or in my poverty, ba'on yi." You know, it's a word that we've seen. If you're learning, if you're davening, you've come across the word ba'on yi. It's also comes up in a Shlomo Karbach song. I think Lule Sarascha, Shashua, something has escaped me at the moment, ba'on yi. It's not for your Torah, O God. I will just be drowning in my poverty or my affliction. Says David, "Now behold, in my poverty, in my affliction, ba'on yi, I have prepared gold for the house of God." The Yerushalmi comments, "What does ba'on yi mean, in my poverty? Didn't he have an abundance of gold?" That's the question in the parentheses. It says so. "I have prepared gold." So how... what's he writing? "In my poverty, I got a whole lot of gold." What does it mean? Rebbe answered, "No one is wealthy compared to the Almighty God who created the world." Which is to say, David called himself poor in comparison to the Holy One. Another interpretation, ba'on yi, in my affliction. Read the word as not necessarily ba'on yi, but rather be'inui. In my affliction, David would fast and consecrate his meal to God. That is to say, he would do all that for the building of the Beis HaMikdash. And that's Yerushalmi in Peah 15b or chapter 4, Mishnah or Halacha 1. Yerushalmi in Peah 4, 1. Now, here's a Reitachtal writing on that. Our mentor, the Maharam Shif, explains this verse of Divrei Yamim, "Now behold, in my poverty I have prepared gold for the house of God." The Maharam Shiv explains this pasuk based on Chazal's statement And the Gemara in Bracha 6b, quote, those who fast are rewarded primarily for the charity that they give afterwards. So if you don't give tzedakah after a tainus, after a tzom, let's remember to do that. Let's, after we fast, let's do remember to give tzedakah. He continues, the verse means, the pasuk in Divrei Hayamim means, that David gave charity every day that he fasted. Now behold, in my poverty, or in my affliction, meaning in my fasting, I have prepared gold. Now it's beginning to make some sense. In my affliction of my fasting, I'm not eating, I'm upset. Fasting bothers me a little bit because it just enervates me, just robs me of my strength. Maybe it happened to David too. So he writes, in my affliction, I put away money. I prepared gold for God and for his house. So Rabbi Tachzor writes, the verse means that David gave charity every day that he fasted. The annotator explains that the brilliant Maharam Shif did not want to interpret the word ba'onyi as poverty, because David prepared a great deal of silver and gold for the Beis HaMikdash. So it's true, man. How could you say, you know, in my poverty, I have a lot of gold sitting in the bank, and I'm going to give it to God. So obviously, you're not much in poverty. Instead, the Maharam Shif defines the word ba'onyi as self-affliction and fasting, as in, those who fast are rewarded primarily for the charity that they give afterwards. That's how the Maharam Shif understands it. That's the citation from the Maharam Shif by our author. And our author writes the following. This is astounding. Bottom of page 424 still. This is astounding. How did these two, the Maharam Shif and the brilliant Maharam, I thought that also meant the Maharam Shif. Okay, he's alluding to two rabbis now, not just one. How did these two fail to realize that the Yerushalmi states this explicitly? The Yerushalmi asks the annotator's question. What do you mean poverty when you have a lot of gold you're going to give the Beis HaMikdash? So Yerushalmi asks the annotator's question, and he answers it the same way the Maharam Shif does. It's astounding that the Maharam Shif, from whom no secret was hidden, overlooked this Yerushalmi. In any event, we see that King David, of blessed memory, limited his food intake to help build Jerusalem and the Beis HaMikdash. I would therefore like to suggest now, on top of page 425, and now you know what, now that I've read that for the fourth or fifth time, you know, it's it looks a little bit better. It was eluding me for a while, but now I think I got it. In any event, Rabbi Tachzor writes, King David limited his food intake in order to help build Jerusalem and the Beis HaMikdash. Do you see where he's going? Over the top of page 425, I would therefore like to suggest that all members of our holy nation, wherever on earth they may be, should emulate our holy king and give all of their savings to help build our holy land. I don't mean that they should constantly fast and afflict themselves and send the money to Israel, as King David did. I simply mean that they should limit their luxuries and consecrate the extra money to help build the land. Well, that's a very nice thought. He continues, I will explain. Oh, you know what? What am I doing over here? We ended on 12:31. Okay, I apologize. I already did this last week, according to my records. We'll just finish this up. I will explain my intention. 425. All men, women, and children of the House of Israel who regularly attend theaters or various recreational events called sport should resolve not to do so anymore. They should consecrate the amount that they used to spend on these things and donate it to the funds which collect money to help build the land. I guess like JNF, like Karen Kayemet Leisrael, Jewish National Fund. If all the diaspora Jews would do so, we would collect an abundance of silver and gold with which to strengthen ourselves and our land, not a foreign land. The same applies to all luxuries of life. If only the Jewish people would heed my words and the master of the universe would find favor in them. That's where we ended on December 31. We continue. Furthermore, I already cited Ezrat Kohanim as saying that all of Israel, together as one, is undoubtedly responsible for building the temple. It is the community's task. The Rambam and the Ra'ah concur. Everyone is obligated to build and support it with their very selves and their money. When you give citations, the Rambam, Hilchos Beis HaBechira, chapter 1, halacha 12. So see there. And the Ra'ah, Sefer Achinuch, Mitzvah 95. But the actual quote we have here is from the Rambam. King David actually did this. He collected money from each tribe of Israel and only then bought the land for the Beis HaMikdash. He did this so that the entire nation could have a portion in the edifice. Behold, we find that when he was collecting donations for the building of the Beis HaMikdash, King David said to God, quote, this is Divrei Yamim, 1 Chronicles, 1 Chronicles, chapter 29, verse 17. And now I have seen your people who are present here offering donations to you with joy. Rashi explains, who are present here. What does that mean? But the wealthy Jews of each city are not present here in Jerusalem. Therefore, O Master of the Universe, the donation is humble. For if the rest of Israel were here, the donation would be greater. And see my comments on that Rashi above on page 256 and 257. Thus, over to page 426. Thus, David gathered donations for this sacred endeavor from private individuals. Nevertheless, he also made sure to collect 50 shekels uniformly from each tribe. That way, the money would come from the community. And this undertaking would not only be private, but also communal. Study the text thoroughly, and you'll fully understand my words. The same is true of building the land today. It's insufficient for individual Jews to volunteer for this sacred endeavor. It must also be a communal endeavor, for it is a communal mitzvah. As the verse says, come and possess the land. Pasuk in Devarim, chapter 1, verse 8. See the Ramban there. Come and possess the land. It's a communal mitzvah. That is to say, in order to fulfill our obligation, each and every diaspora community must give a specific sum of money each year from the communal fund for the purpose of aliyah and building the land. I'm proud to say that here in Gulf Atlantic Synagogue, we had an entire year, 2016, dedicated to various charities in Israel, talking about them, bringing in speakers. At least one came in from the One Israel Fund, One Family Fund, help support those whose family members were never killed in terrorist activity, terrorist actions. So we gave money to the speaker and hopefully to the charity as well. And we gave Mrs. Mandel an opportunity to speak to our shul and to the whole community. And she did that. Our shul is also, even though we're a modern Orthodox OU-affiliated, modern Orthodox Machmir swinging shul, and we support or try to support whatever we can in Israel, we also are part of Dr. Kollel, because Kollel people also need help. They're living in Israel, and they're learning Torah in Israel. And we need those guys too. We need all guys. Everybody who's in Israel, we need them to persevere and to succeed. So we joined in with the Adopt a Kollel. I had a meeting with rabbis in Lakewood, and we said to them, we're not going to have a whole lot of money because we're a small congregation. Hopefully we'll grow and grow. But whatever we have, we'd like to be a part of officially, a part of Adopt a Kollel. And they went along with it. And an old friend of mine from my elementary school days, my cheder days in Tiferes Yerushalayim on the Lower East Side, I was privileged to hear Moshe Feinstein every day as a child. I was davening in the minyan there. So my friend Rosh Shlomo Henoch Lax is the Rosh Kollel of Kollel Zichron Shimshon in Yerushalayim. And so we help support that kollel, and I'm proud to say it. And it's a pleasure to be able to do it. So friends, if you're looking for a good cause, if you want to help support fine young B'nai Torah who are studying and learning Torah in Israel, seriously and sincerely, Kollel Zichron Shimshon is a small, highly regarded kollel. You're free to do whatever you want with your money. But all I can say is your donation would go a tremendously long way and would be greatly appreciated, because they seem to just get by, you know, month in and month out. Every dollar is appreciated. So if you want to give to a charity where your donation is extremely needed and very appreciated, you can do that. Kollel Zichron Shimshon in Yerushalayim. We continue. then the merit, he writes, and the merit of the land of Israel will stand by us, to deliver us from distress. For behold, David collected money from the 12 tribes immediately after the plague. And the Navi, God, the prophet, told him that this calamity occurred because the Jews neglected to build the Beis HaMikdash. See Midrash Tehillim, chapter 17, subsection 4. The same is true today. All of our troubles are a result of the fact that we neglected the land of Israel, as I cited above from many sources in Chazal. It's an amazing thing. I'm going to cite that. All of our troubles, he says, all of our troubles are a result of the fact that we neglected the land of Israel. As I cited above from many sources in Chazal, therefore, we must engage in this matter on a communal level, as David did, and contribute to it from communal funds. Then the strength of the many will deliver us from distress. It's a beautiful thought. It's a beautiful thought that when Jewish people get together for an endeavor, an undertaking that's so much bigger than any individual person, when you get together to help out a synagogue, when you get together to help out an important charity, when you get together to help out the land of Israel, think about what you're doing. You're truly, truly supporting the land of Israel and those Jews living in it, the Am Segula, the chosen special nation of Hashem, Yisbarach, living in the chosen land, the promised land to the Klal Yisrael. I mean, that double dosage of schus is enormous. You support, you buy an Israel bond, my shul here, Gulf Manor Synagogue, and we always look for your support as well. If you like the shiurim, you're always welcome to help us out. We're here in Cincinnati at 6442 Stover Avenue. Send in a check. We'll put it to good use ourselves. We're a little embassy of the land of Israel, Chazal tell us. If you buy Israel bonds, if you support a yeshiva, if you support a hospital, if you support an orphanage, if you support the ability to drain a swamp, rebuild roads, rebuild forests that have been attacked through arson or natural disaster, you are rebuilding the Holy Land of God in the earth and on behalf of Klal Yisrael, and Jewish people benefit from that. This is enormous, people. How about Magen David Adom? A check to them helps save Jewish lives every single day as they run around trying to help people get through a day, people who have been hurt, injured, heart attack, whatever it may be. They also maintain the blood donations and the blood bank in Israel, and that's very near and dear to my heart. So people, think about the bang you get for your buck when you send it on to Israel and you're helping Jewish people who are living in Israel. This is enormous. That's exactly what Rabbi Teitelbaum was talking about. Furthermore, above, I cited the Yerushalmi. See the Gemara Yerushalmi in Baba Basra, chapter 8, Halacha 2, which compares the mitzvah of inheriting the land to the mitzvah of inheriting the Torah, because they're both Yerusha or Marusha. The word Marusha, heritage, is used in reference to both. Concerning the Torah, it says, Torah tziva lanu Moshe. Moshe commanded us the Torah. Marusha kihilas Yaakov. It is a Marusha. It is an inheritance or a heritage of the congregation of Jacob. A pasuk in Devarim, Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 4. And what about Israel? Well, concerning the land of Israel, it says, quote, I will give it to you as a heritage. Pasuk in Shmos, early on in Shmos, Hashem says to Moshe Rabbeinu, and he's going to relay that on to the Jewish people, that God's giving us the land, which he promised us. He's going to give it to us as a heritage. Thus, Chazal tell us that these two obligations are equal, because the Torah and the land of Israel are both described as a heritage, as a marusha. Now, the Ramban writes, I'm on the bottom of 426, we're going to go over to 427 in a moment. Now, the Ramban writes that the Torah is an inheritance of the congregation of Yaakov, not of individual Jews. See the Ramban on that Devarim, on that pasuk in Deuteronomy 33:4. See the Ramban there, that the Torah is an inheritance of the whole congregation of Jacob, not individual Jews. It belongs to all of us. In my work, Mishneh Sachir, top 427, I derive a practical halacha from this Ramban. That is, we do not discharge our obligation towards the mitzvah of maintaining the Torah if individuals hire and pay a teacher. According to Rabbi Teichtal, the halacha l'maisa from that Ramban is, we're not yotzei zayin our obligation toward the mitzvah of maintaining Torah if we hire and pay a teacher. The teacher must be paid from communal funds, for this is a mitzvah incumbent upon the congregation of Yaakov. It's a communal issue, not a private one. So it could be that private tutoring is a nice thing, but it's not going to make you do this. You're not going to be able to say this mitzvah of Marasha Kilis Yaakov. And if you pay tuition to a school and everybody else pays tuition into a big pot, does that get you out of the mitzvah? Does that make you fulfill it? It's a good question. What if there is a communal fund that everybody donates to, and from that communal fund they portion out? That sounds like federation. That sounds like a local Jewish federation. So if local Jewish federation is giving money to your school, to your kid's school, then maybe that is the way to go. You're giving money to the big charity pot called the local Jewish Federation, and then from there they portion out money. Maybe that's what he means. Good question. He writes, regarding the mitzvah of maintaining the Torah, it's written, cursed is one who does not maintain the words of this Torah. A pasuk in Devarim, chapter 27, verse 26, which Nachmanides, the Ramban, claims refers to the maintenance of the Torah from generation to generation. Got to make sure it keeps going on, year in and year out, generation in and generation out. And you and I do that, hopefully, if we have children, by teaching them, and at least I thought, you know, keeping the Torah alive in your children's lives and in your grandchildren's lives. All right? But the way to do that, he says, is by communal funds. For it's a mitzvah incumbent upon the congregation of Yaakov. It's a communal issue, not a private one, he writes. As a proof, I cite the fact that David wanted the community at large to contribute to the building of the Beis HaMikdash. He was not satisfied with private donations. Instead, he collected 50 silver shekels from each tribe and exchanged them for gold. He did all of this so that the building of the temple would be a communal effort, not a private effort. I also prove this from the Prisha in Hilchos Erevin, but this is not the place to elaborate. But he means the Drisha on Shulchan Aruch Arachayim 380. Good, we're in the middle of 427. Thus, since the Yerushalmi compares the inheritance of the land of Israel to the inheritance of the Torah, it follows that we don't fulfill the positive commandment of settling the land if private individuals alone engage in it. You need more than that. You need more than just private individuals doing the Israel thing. You need a whole community doing it. You need all the people doing it. Moreover, it's clear from the Parisha, and I guess he means the Drisha, that even if all of Israel participates, but each individual gives by himself from his own pocket, the Jews retain the status of individuals. Instead, they must collect the money from individuals, add it to the communal fund, and donate from the community's coffers. This is how Israel achieves the status of a community. You know, if the Federation knew this, if Federations nationwide knew this, they might be using this in their promotional literature to the Frum community. This is how Israel achieves the status of a community. Now, although the Drisha states this in reference to the laws of Erevin, we may apply it to all other communal obligations. These words of the Drisha are wondrously novel, but I did not come across any posek who sensed this. In any event, since the positive commandment of settling the land of Israel is a communal obligation, as the Yerushalmi indicates, then every diaspora community must set aside some communal funds according to its capabilities for the sake of this mitzvah. And I know that here in Cincinnati, our local Jewish Federation does indeed send money to Israel. This is evident from all of the above, both theoretically and practically. Then we will fulfill our obligation, and the merit of Israel, the land of Israel, will stand by our side to deliver us from distress Amen. So may it be God's will. Can you hear us? Okay. And now on to page 428. On the left-hand side, it says, our money is safest in Eretz Israel, in the land of Israel. He writes as follows. We're halfway through, almost. In addition, every Jew should consider what has happened to all of the gold, the silver, and the property that belonged to the diaspora Jews of the last few centuries. I do believe that he discussed this already. It has all gone to waste and fallen into the hands of Esav. These Jews were not wise and intelligent enough to invest their wealth in the land of Israel, to buy fields and build houses, which remain permanently in Jewish hands. The Ravash writes, excuse me, that Yishuv Eretz Yisrael is not a transient mitzvah, but a mitzvah that endures forever. It benefits the entire Jewish nation that the Holy Land not remain in the hands of the defiled ones. The diaspora Jews should have learned from Yaakov Avinu. While he was battling Esav, Yaakov devised ways to save his money and his property from falling into Esav's hands. He succeeded in doing so by making himself like a bridge. He placed one foot on the Eretz Yisrael side of the river and the other foot on the wicked Esav's side, excuse me, outside the land. I already explained above that this is not to be understood literally, of course. I mean, how could a human being do that? But rather understand it figuratively. It teaches us that the bridge, so to speak, to use a term, the bridge over which he transferred all of his possessions to the land of Israel was the fact that he never stood with both feet on Esav's side. He always stood with one foot in the land of Israel, and his eyes and his heart were there at all times. Therefore, he was able to transfer his possessions, slowly but surely, to the land of Israel. However, had he stood in Chutz La'aretz with both feet and forgotten about the land of Israel, that would have been the end. All of his efforts would have fallen into Esav's hands. This is exactly what has happened today. All of our great and wonderful possessions were consumed because we stood with both of our feet here in exile, neglecting the land of Israel. Therefore, our enemies robbed the fruits of our labor from before our very eyes. Let this be a lesson for us. We should know in the future not to establish ourselves here with both feet. Instead, we should stand with one foot in Israel and keep our eyes and hearts there at all times. Then, with God's help, we will successfully transplant our wealth to the land of Israel and invest the surplus in building our land. There, our money will grow for us and our children, for the benefit of our entire holy nation, and for the sanctification of God's blessed and exalted name. Beautiful. Top of 429, this little ayin vav, little subsection ayin vav, on the right-hand side in bold it says, whoever acquires the land has a portion in the world to come. We're halfway through. After this bitter exile ends and we find rest from our enemies, we will have an even greater obligation to turn our attention to the land of Israel and raise its glory by acquiring fields and building houses. Boy, if Rabbi Tachkel had lived to see it, he would have been the happiest rabbi in the city of Jerusalem. I know this man would have just been dancing through the streets. If he would have survived the war and gotten to the land of Israel, he would have been happy to sweep the streets of Cologne. Wow. After this bitter exile ends, we'll have an even greater obligation to turn our attention to Israel and raise its glory by acquiring fields and building houses. We learn this from Yaakov Avinu, about whom it says, Pasuk in Bereishis, chapter 33, verses 18 and 19, Yaakov arrived shalem, and we translate that as complete. He arrived complete at the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, and he bought the portion of land. So it says in the Torah, and Rashi comments, like a person who says to his friend, so-and-so escaped from the lion's teeth and has returned unharmed, literally complete. The Ibn Ezra writes, he bought the portion of land, meaning a portion in the land. Scripture mentions this to demonstrate that the land of Israel has great virtues, and he who has a portion in it is considered as if he had a portion in the world to come. And the Ramban, in our footnote here, Ramban also quotes this. See the words, Vayichan es Pnei Ha'ir. Our holy books learn from here that the Jewish people became worthy of the world to come when they inherited the land of Israel. These books explain that the pasuk in Yeshaya, chapter 60, verse 21, Damech kulam tzadikim, your people are all righteous, lolam yirshu aretz, they will inherit the land forever. That means by inheriting the land, your people are all righteous and therefore worthy of the world to come. So you have to kind of make the sefer, the pasuk, the ratio, and the ratio, the sefer. You have to turn around the order of the verse. The verse says, your people are all righteous. They will inherit the land forever. So our rabbis creatively read it, well, by inheriting the land forever, by doing that, well, that makes us all righteous. And therefore, we're now worthy of the world to come. The Midrash states that after Yaakov was saved from Esau's clutches, he thought to himself, I'm going to perform a mitzvah which the Holy One will deem more important than all other mitzvahs. He then bought a portion of land in the land of Israel. Unfortunately, the editors of the book says we were unable to locate this Midrash. But you know what? It's still sweet. I mean, if it doesn't exist, that's sad, I suppose. But it's a midrashic idea that I'm going to perform a mitzvah which is more important than all of the mitzvahs, and he bought a portion of land in Israel. We must do the same, he says. For God has had compassion on us and kept us alive. We escaped from the lion's teeth unharmed, complete, at least physically. Well, sadly, so many did not, and neither did he. Therefore, he writes, we must emulate Yaakov Avinu and actively take part in purchasing fields and houses and settling the land. The Almighty will surely desire this. Such beautiful, beautiful writing, so sweet, so genuine, so sincere. Bottom of 429. The Midrash states that the prophet God Hanavi, told David that the plague came to punish Israel for failing to demand the building of the Beis HaMikdash. Immediately following this revelation, David went to Ornan and purchased the plot upon which to build the Beis HaMikdash. See Midrash Tehillim, chapter 17, subsection 4. In Divrei Hayamim, in 1 Chronicles, chapter 21, verse 25, the verse says, so David gave Ornan for the place 600 gold shekel by weight. However, in the book of Shmuel, in 2 Samuel, chapter 24, verse 24, it says, he gave 50 silver shekel. So which is it? Which is it? 600 gold shekel or 50 silver shekel? Which is it? Rava points out this contradiction in the Gemara in Zevachim on page 116b. Rashi reconciles it as follows. He took 50 shekel from each tribe, and that equals 600 shekels. Top of page 430. And he did all that. He took 50 from each tribe, 50 times 12, 600, so that all of Israel could have a share. See the Rashi on 1 Chronicles, chapter 21, verse 25. Thus, when David bought the site of the Beis HaMikdash, he wanted all of Israel to have a share, so that the master of the universe would forgive them for failing to demand its construction. The Midrash derives a kal v'chomer from something, well, let's take a look. If David's generation, which preceded the Beis HaMikdash, was punished for not having demanded its construction, then we, who had a Beis HaMikdash, which was destroyed because of our sins, how much the more we certainly will be punished for neglecting to demand its construction. Heaven forbid. Do you see that? From the small, you learn the bigger one. if David's generation, which never had a Beis HaMikdash, and they're punished for not having demanded its construction, these people, what are they demanding? Give us a Beis HaMikdash, because we remember how beautiful it was. They have no remembrance of anything. Then we, how much the more our generation, we had the first temple, the second temple. Of course, we haven't seen one in 2,000 years. I get that, but we're living post-temple. So it's as if we do have a knowledge. It's attributed to us that we have an understanding, a knowledge, or a memory of a Beis HaMikdash. We have written Torah sources. Nidos, all the Gemara's talking, Yuma, talking about the service in the Beis HaMikdash. Okay? So we're in a whole different shtager than David HaMelech's generation was. We who had a Beis HaMikdash, which is destroyed because of our sins, will certainly be punished for neglecting to demand its construction, heaven forbid. The Midrash also cites a parable. A father once beat his son repeatedly. Finally, the son asked, "Why are you doing this?" To which the father answered, "Why do you disregard my commandment?" This is why Chazal instituted three daily prayers for the return of our land and the building of the Beis HaMikdash. Thus, all of our afflictions in exile come because we disregard our obligation to return to our land. All of our afflictions in exile. Write that down again. He's pretty clear about this, isn't he? All of our afflictions in exile come because we disregard our obligation to our land. Other rabbis say, no, it's because of Sinas Chinam, which continues. Lashon Hara, the Chafetz Chaim, was big on that. And so on and so forth. But for Rabbi Teichtal, it is clear as day. If there's any reason whatsoever for us being still in Galus, it's this. We have not fulfilled our obligation to the land of Israel. We continue. Therefore, now that the terrible blows have ceased, oh my goodness, we must do as David did and immediately, without delay, purchase our land and the site of the house of our lives. See the second blessing recited after the Haftarah. It's not coming up at the moment. All right. I have to see that. I don't have a part. I don't think I've got any sitter here in front of me. So, again, now that the terrible blows have ceased, we must do as David did and immediately without delay purchase our land and the site of the house of our lives, the Beis HaMikdash. Then we will no longer be punished, as the parable of the father who beat his son demonstrates. Why do you disregard my commandment? Continuing, also in the middle of page 430, furthermore, I explained above, based on David, that it is insufficient for private individuals to buy portions of land in the land of Israel. It's not enough. All, he writes, all of Klal Yisrael, all of Klal Yisrael together must become involved. This implies that every Jewish community, in conjunction with one another, must help build the land. Wow. Then the Almighty will forgive us for neglecting this until now. I also cited the brilliant author of Ezra Kohanim, who says that all of Israel, together as one, is undoubtedly responsible to build the Beis HaMikdash. If an individual does so, it is invalid, for it's a communal task. He proves this from David. And see Ezra's Kohanim over there. Moreover, we anticipate that when the war ends, the kingdoms will grant the Jewish people permission to return to and take hold of its inheritance. Certainly then, this obligation rests upon the entirety of Israel and is a communal matter, not a private one. The Rashbash, son of the Tashbetz, thoroughly explains the positive commandment of Yishuv Eretz Yisrael in his responsa, top of page 431. He writes that the mitzvah is for individuals to ascend to the land, not the entire nation, because we swore not to go up as a wall against the will of the kingdoms. Here we go with the three Shavuos, which we saw in the Gemara in Ksubas, 111a. We spent a lot of time on those Gemaras. So again, the Rashbash explains this mitzvah of Yishuv Eretz Yisrael in his responsa, sections 1, 2, and 3. He writes that the mitzvah is for individuals to ascend, not the entire nation, because we swore not to go up as a wall against the will of the kingdoms. Hence, after the nations grant us permission to take hold and ascend to Israel, and for my Taichtal, clearly that would be a vote in the United Nations. If the UN takes a vote and allows the Jewish people to have a homeland, well, then the nations of the world are allowing it to happen, so then the three Shavuos are no longer relevant, according to this thinking. After the nations grant us permission to take hold of and ascend to Israel, this mitzvah will once again be incumbent upon the entire nation. It's with the vote of the UN, all the Jewry is obligated to return back to Israel. Then, in addition to the fact that every individual must strive to return, it will also be a communal obligation, as we learn from King David. Chazal explained why the first exile did not begin until the time of Hoshea ben Be'eri. Hoshea ben Be'eri is the prophet whose book is the first of the Treyasa. Apparently, our author means Hoshea ben Ela, the king who abolished the guards. It's possible, though, this footnote says, that his reference is correct, for they both lived around the same time. Again, Chazal explained why the first exile did not begin until the time of Hoshea ben Be'eri. King Yeravam ben Nevat forcibly prevented the Jewish people from ascending to Jerusalem on the three Chagim, Pesach, Shavuos, and Sukkot, when you've got to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Therefore, the blame rested solely on him, on Yeravam. In the days of Hoshea, on the other hand, the guards were abolished and the Jews were allowed to ascend, but they did not. Therefore, the entire congregation was to blame, and they were exiled. See Yalkut Shimoni, chapter 2, subsection 234. See Tana Develio, Zuta, chapter 9, subsection 3. The same applies today. Now that the government has granted permission to ascend to Israel, the entire nation is obligated in this mitzvah. It's a communal matter, not a private one. Therefore, we must support it with communal funds, as I explained above. 15-minute warning, we're on page 431, towards the end. Little Ayin Ches, new little subsection. He writes on the side, in bold, building the land with proper intentions. He writes, I believe it is appropriate to instruct people to say the following when donating money to help build our Holy Land. Quote, here's what everybody should say when he or she gives money to build up the land of Israel. Quote, I hereby give this donation for the purpose of building our land in order to fulfill the positive commandment of settling the land, which the Creator of the universe commanded us in order to rectify its source in the supernal world. This way, the donation will be imbued with exalted sanctity, and the evil forces will be unable to mar the building process or have any portion in it. Then everything will be done sacredly and according to the will of the Most High. Turn over. Wow, big stuff. Communal undertakings. Very, very important. Communal undertakings. Top of page 432. I found a source for this in Magid Meisharim. Remember, that's the book that the Beis Yosef wrote, having had Chavrusa with an angel. He wrote a book called Magid Meisharim. He says, I found a source for this in that book. The angel tells our man to the Beis Yosef, the Mechaber, author of the Shulchan Aruch, Rabbi Yosef Kara, quote, here's an angel talking. Behold, in this holy parsha it says, they shall make for me a sanctuary. Shmos 25:8. And also Pasuk, they shall take from me a portion. That's 25, verse 2. Parshas Truma. This alludes to the fact that regarding sacred matters, one must say, this thing is for holiness. Whenever a person does a holy act, he should say, this is for the sake of holiness. Similarly, to someone who wants to use the chair that is set aside for Eliyahu at a bris milah must say, this is the throne of Eliyahu. See Magid Mesharim on Parshas Truma. See the word Ufele. I believe that Rashi also alludes to this when he writes, they shall take for me. Right? For that is for the sake of my name. A portion. They shall set aside from their possessions a voluntary gift for my sake. That is to say, when they set aside the money, they should say, I hereby set this aside for the sake of the holy Mishkan. Rashi's words concur with those of the angel. This thing is for holiness. This is for the sake of holiness. This is for the sake of the holy Mishkan. In the middle of 432, subsequently I saw that Shnei Luchos Sabrista Shlah quotes a Zohar, a cited in Reishis Chachma, in Shara Hava, chapter 9, come and see, quote, Pasuk in Shmos, and all the women whose hearts stirred them, a Pasuk in Exodus, chapter 35, verse 26. While working, the women would say, this is for the sanctuary, this is for the Mishkan, this is for the partition. All the craftsmen did likewise, so that holiness would rest upon their hands and sanctify their work. Thus, when their handiwork was set in place, it was set in holiness. See the Zohar, chapter 3, subsection 58. Rabbi Eliezer said, all of man's deeds must be done for the sake of God's holy name. One must mention the holy name every time he acts, so that everything will be for the service of God, and so that the evil forces will not rest upon his handiwork. For they are constantly ready and able to rest upon man's deeds. Wow. That is really something. Whenever you do a mitzvah, remember to say you're doing it l'shem shamayim, for the sake of heaven, for the sake of God. God commanded it, and I'm doing it. Bottom of page 432, the Shlach comments that before every action, one should say, for the sake of the shem Tikkun Achdus, you see, I don't even know it. I'm such a non-chassid. For the sake of the unification of the Holy One and his Shechina, through the one who is hidden and concealed in the name of all of Israel. Oh, goodness. I don't remember that language. Here we go. All of this concurs with the words of the angel. Excuse me. Therefore, last line of 432. Therefore, it is proper to make the above-mentioned declaration when donating to the building effort, top of 433. Moreover, if all of the workers would say this before plowing, sowing, or doing any work, they would undoubtedly cause a great tikkun, rectification. They would also render the external evil forces powerless to attach themselves to any of their actions. Let it be known, however, that all of this is not essential to the actual mitzvah of settling the land. Even if a person works without making this declaration or without any intent whatsoever, he still fulfills all aspects of this positive commandment. This is implicit in the words of the Or HaChaim above, and is consistent with the accepted rule that lack of intent does not inhibit a mitzvah which involves an action. Furthermore, the Rashba writes that if the performance of a mitzvah is irrevocable, it remains unblemished even when done sinfully. However, in order to perform the mitzvah in the best possible way, it is certainly proper to do what I said above. Then the Almighty will be praised above and below. Amen. V'chein yehi ratzon. 10 minutes left. Middle page 433. Little subsection Ayin Tes. On the right-hand side in bold it says, Yehuda will return first, and the 10 lost tribes will follow. The prophet Yeshayahu says, God who gathers the dispersed of Israel says, I will gather others to him. Akabetza lav lenik batzav. I will get, this is the very end of the Haftarah that we say on a fast day. The Almighty who gathers the dispersed of Israel says, Oda kabetza love l'nikbatzav. I will gather others to him, besides those already gathered to him. See Isaiah chapter 56, verse 8. The Ramban explains that God will first gather many, but not all, of the dispersed of Israel. Then, after the war of Gog, God will then gather others to the ones who have already been gathered. This verse refers to those who are lost in the land of Ashur, that is, the 10 lost tribes. Right? Uvo hovdim be'eretz Ashur. Ba'anidachem be'eretz Mitzrayim. I'm sure that's the pasuk. I hope it is. Pasuk that we always sing. Beautiful song. And that is to be found in Isaiah chapter 27, verse 13. This verse refers to those who are lost in the land of Assyria, the 10 lost tribes. They will be gathered second. This from Ramban is cited by Rabbi Tzvi Hirsch Kalischer in Drishas Tzion, page 91. Apparently, he is referring to the Ramban on Shir HaShirim, chapter 8, verse 13, although it is not clear, says the editor. Okay? Here we go. In his work, Drishas Tzion, the brilliant Rabbi Tzvi Hirsch Kalischer points out a contradiction to this. The Ramban himself writes that the 10 tribes will be gathered first. Wow. That's right. See the Ramban on Shir HaShirim, chapter 8, verse 13. Rabbi Kalischer said, what is it? The 10 tribes gathered first, or Judah and Benjamin gathered first? Turns out that Judah and Benjamin were. So Rabbi Kalischer answered that both statements are true. If many Jews who are lost in the land of Assyria assemble in the land of Israel, they will surely not come to a desolate and ruined land. Undoubtedly, someone will come before them to bring bread from the land, and afterwards, the rest of the people, top of 434, will come to a land filled with God's blessings. The desert will become a fertile land, full of fields and vineyards in Israel's possession. That has actually happened already. The desert will become a fertile land, and that is based on Isaiah chapter 32, verse 15. After the rest of the people will come to a land filled with God's blessings. The desert will become a fertile land. See Isaiah 32:15, full of fields and vineyards in Israel's possession. Top of 434. This is also evident, continues Rabbi Kalischer, from a pasuk in Hosea. Yehuda too has made a harvest for you when I return the captivity of my people. See chapter 6, verse 11. That's Hosea 6, verse 11. The commentators are very hard-pressed to explain this verse. Judah, too, has made a harvest for you when I return the captivity of my people. According to my position, however, it makes good sense. Throughout the chapter, God speaks to Ephraim, one of the 10 tribes. God says that Ephraim will say, "Come, let us return to God. He will revive us after 2 days. On the third day, he will raise us up." See Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Rashi explains that this refers to the building of the third temple. Afterwards, Hashem admonishes Ephraim, saying, "What shall I do to you, Ephraim?" See Hosea chapter 6, verse 4. Then God returns to his original statement. On the third day, he will raise us up, and he will come to us like the rain. That's Hosea chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. And God says to Ephraim, "Judah too has made a harvest for you. When I return the captivity of my people," meaning Ephraim. That is to say, Judah will harvest for you and prepare an inhabited land before the masses return. Then the great ingathering will take place, after which Mashiach ben Yosef will undoubtedly arrive and reign in Jerusalem. Then the war of Gog will occur. So first we have to have the great ingathering of the 10 lost tribes. Then Mashiach ben Yosef will arrive and reign in Jerusalem. Then the war of Gog will occur. God's great name will be sanctified. God and his name will be one. And everyone will unite to serve him with one consent. Amen. Oh, this is based on Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9. Tzfanya chapter 3, verse 9. See also the Drisha Tzion, page 108. Some rabbis have felt that we're already so ready for the Mashiach to come that he's ready, he can come any second. According to this, though, first you have to have the 10 lost tribes come. Then Mashiach ben Yosef has to be the king in Jerusalem. Then the war of Gog Umagog will occur. How has that all happened already? Not a single one of those things has happened yet. I mean, each one of those things is like earth-shattering, world-moving. I don't get that. I don't understand how people can say that we've already have reached that point. There's nothing more to do. Where is all of this? We continue, behold, the Midrash states explicitly what this Gaon figured out in his own. Nachum the prophet says, behold, upon the mountains, the feet of the one who brings good tidings proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, O Judah. The Midrash comments, you find that Yehuda is always first. Yehuda is the first to encamp, as it says, those that encamp to the front, eastwards, the banner of the camp of Judah. That is a verse in Bamidbar chapter 2, verse 3. Judah is always first. Judah is the first to encamp, the banner of the camp of Judah. Judah is the first to travel. As it says, the banner of the camp of the children of Judah traveled first. That is in Numbers chapter 10, verse 14. Judah is first to offer sacrifices. As it says, the one who brought his offering on the first day, Nachshon ben Aminadav of the tribe of Judah. Judah is first to go to war, as it says. Who shall go up for us first against the Canaanite? And God responds, Judah shall go up. That's a verse in Shoftim, Judges chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 2. On top of page 435, and when the one who brings good tidings comes, Judah will receive the good news first. As it says, celebrate your festivals, O Judah. And that is cited in Yalkut Shimoni chapter 2 and Tanchuma and Bamidbar chapter 14. A little bit more. This certainly means that he will be the first to return to the land, the first to celebrate the festival of entering the land. And then Judah will be the first to tell Israel the good tidings of the redemption. This idea is also stated explicitly in Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Woe, woe, flee then from the land of the north, says God, for I have spread you out like the four corners of the heavens, says God. Woe, O Zion, escape, O you who dwells with the daughter of Babylonia. Rashi and the Mitzvah's David explain, what does woe, woe mean? This refers to the future redemption. It is as if God proclaims, you children of the 10 tribes who were exiled to the land of Assyria in the north, flee from there and return to your land. For, because, like the four corners of the heaven, I've spread you out like the four corners of the heaven. Just as the four corners of the heaven are distant from each other, so too I have spread you out to a far-off land. Therefore, go quickly, because it is so far. Woe, O Zion, escape. It is as if God calls Judah and says, you, congregation of Judah, who was exiled to Babylonia first, escape from your current place and come to Zion. Behold, God called specially to Yehuda, who was exiled first. The same thing will happen today. Judah will return to the land first, as the Midrash states, Judah is always first. Thus, Rabbi Tzvi'ish Kalish's words are correct and true. Had he remembered this midrash, he would have rejoiced. I should add that Hosea intended this as well when he said in Hosea chapter 10, verse 11, Judah will plow and Jacob will break the clods for him. Consider this matter well and you will understand. In any event, we see that Judah is always first and that he will also be the first to return to the land at the time of redemption. Therefore, we, the descendants of Judah and Benjamin, must lead the way to rebuilding our land. Afterwards, the 10 tribes will be revealed, and the complete ingathering will take place. Amen. So may God say, speedily in our days, amen. Eventually, God will widen our borders and grant us rest from all our enemies. Kappa 436. He'll grant us rest from all our enemies who surround us like bees and sting us mercilessly. May God take vengeance on them on our behalf. When this happens, all of us will join together and become involved in the building effort with God's help. for Nahum's prophecy in Nahum chapter 3, verse 13. The gates of your land have been opened wide. For Nahum's prophecy has been fulfilled through us, thank God. We will disregard our newfound freedom here in exile and make sure not to use it to remain here as before. God forbid. For if we remain here in exile, the nations will oppress us once again. As the prophet says, you will rejoice over nothingness, who say, indeed, with our strength we have taken horns for ourselves. For behold, I will raise up a nation against you, house of Israel, says God, and they will oppress you. A pasuk in Amos, chapter 6, verses 13 and 14. Thus the nations oppressed us only because we rejoiced over our lot here in exile. We felt that we were strong, as if we had horns with which to gore eastward, northward, south, and west. But God showed us that we rejoiced over nothing, and that our greatness here was like a fleeting dream. Last paragraph in the middle of page 436. Therefore, let us learn from the past and use our newfound freedom to establish great movements to encourage all segments of our nation to ascend to Zion with happy song and eternal joy. Then God will fulfill his promise to us. A pasuk in Yoel, chapter 2, verse 18. The Almighty will be zealous for his land and have pity on his people. Amen. So may it be God's will. But dear friends, we've reached the end of chapter, we're still in chapter 3, but subsection 12. We're now going to go on to subsection 13. And it's going to be called Essay, the Sanctuary of Hashem, on page 436. God willing, we'll do that next week. I want to thank everybody for coming out today. Hopefully you enjoyed, and we did. We did do quite a bit. We did, about 10 pages or so, which is exactly what we wanted to do. And thank God we are on our way towards finishing up this book in the second week or so of March, on or around Hei Ba'adr Beis. So let's gun for that. Very exciting for me. Hopefully dedicated to my father, who was a lover of the land of Israel. Growing up, he was a member of the Mizrahi movement in Brooklyn. And while I didn't talk about it too much to our children, he used to sing us Mizrahi songs, so I kind of know a lot of them. And he was so overjoyed to be able to go to Israel. Back in the day, visiting, my sister was living there at the time, spent Pesach there. He was so overjoyed to see Jerusalem and go daven at the Kotel. May his neshama have an aliyah every day, and especially in the upcoming Yahrzeit. And Mr. Sherman, hopefully we'll be able to finish the book in time for that Yahrzeit. And I look forward to joining with you next week as we start page 436. People, do you remember? We started on page 1, page 436. We're getting there. I want to wish everybody all my love and my thanks. Have a great rest of the week. God willing, we'll see you next week. And some of you, God willing, tomorrow night as we study Tanakh Tuesdays, we continue our study of First Kings chapter 8. Wishing everybody a great, great day and a great week. Shmuel Plotzker signing off. Live from Cincinnati, Ohio, Gulf Manor Synagogue, and our School of Jewish Studies. Have a great day. Bye-bye.